I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans, we're looking back now at this most significant book in the New Testament, where Paul lays out systematically the truths of our salvation. And as we've looked at it, we've looked at it as God's righteousness being revealed in the gospel and what he has done for us in Christ in chapters 1 through 4. And then in chapter 5, we saw a switch to now this righteousness being applied in our lives. What does it look like? And we're back in Romans chapter 8 as we've been working our way through this, what has been described, this most important chapter in the Bible. And we come now to the last portion of this chapter and to some of the most beautiful verses as well. Its significant cannot be significance cannot be overstated. So we're continuing looking at righteousness applied, and what I want us to see in these verses is that in the gospel being applied to our lives, that as believers we have security in the Son, security that oftentimes we ourselves even ignore or deny. So look at Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would allow us to behold these wonderful truths, that you would help us to see this righteousness applied in our lives and the security that is ours in the Son. Do in us what only you can do today, we pray, Lord. Mold us, change us in these very moments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What then shall we say to these things? What things is he talking about? What things is he responding to? We could think, well, he's talking about the golden chain that we looked at. Well, it's been several weeks now in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. But no, he's probably speaking of all that he's been talking about since chapter 1. All of these wonderful things, all of the work of God, his righteousness at work revealed in our salvation, bringing redemption and restoration to his fallen people, remaking and restoring a fallen world. All of those things. Now Paul comes down to it and he says, what should we say to that? What should be your personal reflection upon all of these truths that he's been describing? He answers for us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. That's what we should say to those things. That's the beautiful truth that we have here. And it's amazing to us, but it's also a dangerous concept. We have to be careful whenever we claim God is for us. For the proclamation, God is on our side, has been used to fuel all kinds of religious atrocities and to motivate people towards all kinds of wrongdoing throughout history in the name of God, right? But for the Christian, this is a truth that brings great security, that God is really for us. And it's a little different than the cry, God is on our side. God being for us is not the same as God is on our side. As we see here, God being for us means something very specific. And it means that God being for us means that He secures and will definitely bring about His plan for us. God has a plan for you. And that plan that He has for you is secure and will happen. What is God's plan for your life? So you're going to be glad you're in church today, because I'm going to tell you what God's plan for your life is. It's actually in verse 29 of chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Oh, sorry, it's verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's in verse 29. It says 29 in my notes as well. I misread it. So that's God's will for you, is that you would be conformed to the image of the Son. I know we spend a lot of time wondering, you know, what's God's will for me? What's going to happen next? Well, you know for certainty God's will for you is that through whatever comes, you are being conformed to the image of the Son. You know, it's important that we weigh any claim, any religion that says God is on our side, God is for us, to examine just what that religion teaches and what that religion practices. And Christianity teaches, yes, God is on our side. He's for us. We are on God's side, really. And from time to time, Christians have even abused this, right? We could think of the Crusades. They've abused this idea. But if you look at the history, the trajectory of the church and its teaching, it always comes back to the core of Christianity, which is Christ. It comes back to the life of our King who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. So Christianity always comes back to this. And if that's the model, then God's purpose is to make you into that model, to make you into the person who serves others and to live your life for the redemptive good of others. You see, no one's claiming from a biblical Christianity, God is for us as they go in to hurt and terrorize others. No, we claim God is for us as we go in to help and to heal and to love others. It's very different. And one of the main reasons why the Christian is confident and secure and seeking to live a life of service and sacrifice is because of the security that is ours in the Son. You see, it's a terrifying thing to think you should live your life in service to others. And you should live a life of sacrifice for others. That's a little frightening. You think, what about me? How am I going to look out for me? I need to prepare. I need to protect myself and my interests. But no, in Christ, we're called to look to the interests of others and serve them. Well, the reason we can do this confidently is because of this truth that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul is not saying that if God is for us, there'll be no opposition. That's not what he's saying. In fact, we'll see in just a minute that he actually points to the fact that there's a lot of opposition. But what he's saying that is that if you're in the Son, then you are secure in the Son, and then no matter what happens to you, nothing can threaten God's purpose for you. Nothing can threaten the inheritance that you have in Christ and your future of glory with Him. Nothing can threaten that. You are secure. And to help us even understand a little more clearly what it means that God is for us, Paul shares with us three things that it means. What does it mean that God is for us? He gives us three ideas here. And the first one is in verse 33. What does it mean that God is for us? It means that we are kept from accusation. I love that verse. Look at what he says. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And when I read that, I can't help but think that Paul is getting a little cheeky. He's mocking, He's mocking the devil a little bit. Because what is Satan's chief characteristic? He's the accuser. That's what he does. He accuses. And here Paul says, who? It's like he's opening the door. He's calling him out. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? See, the core strategy of the devil and the demonic is to bring whatever charge they can, whatever imaginable accusation they will level against the believer. Some of them will be legitimate, some of them will not. But these charges are useless as they come against us before God. They could never challenge God's commitment to His people, ever. Remember verse 32, what does it say? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? In order to spare His elect, God refused to spare His own Son. How would God not also with Christ graciously give us all things? We are adopted in Christ. We are justified. And so how could anyone level an accusation against those who are justified? This is Paul's response to the supposed accuser. It is God who justifies. God is the one who declared us innocent, who declared us just because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Remember we talked about that when we talked about justification. It's a declaration of innocence, yes, but not only innocence, more than innocence. More than just not having committed any sin, but you were declared having fulfilled all righteousness because of what Christ has done on the cross and His righteousness being given to us. God is the one who justifies us. And if God is the one who justifies us, He is the one who declares us innocent. How could you accuse us of any wrongdoing when all of our wrongdoing has been atoned for and we've been forgiven? All of it. I don't think you get that. I don't think that's settling with you. No matter the accusation, whether valid or not. In other words, even if the accusation has some merit, it points to something you've actually done. It can't come before God, God who has justified you. He will not hear it. But you know, Satan isn't the only one who accuses us. The devil isn't the only one who throws our sin and failure into our faces. We've got family for that. Our family's good at that, aren't they? Sometimes our friends. But accusing us before God isn't a great strategy because it's God who justifies. And Satan even knows that. He knows he gets no traction with God when he accuses you. So do you know who Satan accuses you before? He accuses you before yourself, right? He whispers into your ear and he accuses you before your own conscience. He wants to rob us of the joy and the peace and the security that we have in Christ. And so he seeks to confuse us and to dismiss this assurance by accusing us. But it's not Satan alone who does that. It's not friends who join in. No, listen, we add our own voices to accusations, don't we? We accuse ourselves. We join in the spiritual warfare. We focus on our faults, our sin, our mistakes. We smother our own peace and joy. We choke it right out of us with accusations. But listen, Paul writes, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He is not writing that for Satan. He is not wanting Satan to know, hey, Satan, in case you're wondering, you really have no case. And he's not writing this for God because God might forget. Paul is writing this for you and for me. He's writing this for us. He wants us to know this. Whether it's Satan, whether it's your brother or sister, whether it's your mother-in-law, whether it's your own inner prosecutor accusing you. You need to respond to those accusations with, it is God who justifies. Who could bring any charge? You're free from accusation. But in a similar line, the second thing in verse 34, this is the second thing that this is what it means that God is for us. It means that we're kept from condemnation. That's kind of along the same line of accusations, isn't it? What is condemnation? It's judgment. It's the acceptance of the accusations, and it's the pronouncement of guilt and punishment. You've been judged. You've been condemned. And who is it that could condemn God's elect? What judge could examine and evaluate and weigh the evidence and then pronounce guilt upon those for whom Christ died? Well, here's the irony. The irony is that the one who is the judge is Jesus Christ. He is the judge. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In fact, the references to Christ as judge are fairly frequent throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Acts 17, 31. 24, 25. John 5, 22. Matthew 16. There's many others. Jesus Christ himself is the judge. He's the judge, but he's also our defense attorney. He intercedes for us. He is our advocate, but he's also the judge. And he's the Son who, look at verse 34, who was not spared, for he is the Son who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He suffered in our place, bearing the wrath, bearing the judgment for our sins. And he died for those sins. And he rose again, showing that the debt was paid, that the sacrifice was accepted, showing that it's done. Jesus is the one who ascended to heaven, who is at the Father's right hand, that place of honor. And his very presence there intercedes for us. Just that he's there is an intercession. And he, again, is the judge. So who is there to condemn? Who can condemn us? Well, let me ask you. Have you ever felt condemned? How often does guilt cloud your mind? How often is it lurking over your shoulder? Sometimes you just can't seem to get rid of it. Or again, what about these things that we say to ourselves about ourselves? When we judge and condemn ourselves. Now, I regularly say, I'm the worst. Right? I say that. And I usually say that as this kind of humorous way to acknowledge that I made a mistake. Right? I've forgotten to get something at the grocery store. I forgot something off the to-do list. Maybe I didn't load the dishwasher properly. I made some mistake, and so I'm the worst. But while honesty and humility and sincere self-examination, those are important, here's the problem. Too often, we fall into a downward spiral of self-deprecation. And that inner prosecutor, you know what he does? He takes the bench, and then he pronounces judgment upon us. And then we label ourselves and we identify ourselves with our sin. We dwell on it. We focus on it. We decide that we're no better than the mistakes that we make, that we're just twisted and we're unfixable and hopelessly broken. I mean, anyone ever heard some of these thoughts in your head? And the terms that you might use, or the titles, or the phrases you might use, aren't really what's important here. What's important is it's the act of passing judgment on ourselves. That's what happens. We pass judgment on ourselves. We decide we fit into a certain category. We declare what our identity is. And let me share something with you that might be a surprise. It's not your job to declare what you are. You don't have the authority to declare what you are. God does. God made you. God redeemed you in Jesus Christ. He defines who you are. So, child of God, who is to condemn you? Do you realize when you condemn yourself, do you realize that you're denying the cross? That's what you're doing. You're denying the Savior who rescued you. Christian, who is there to condemn you? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us now. Remember how this chapter started? Look back to chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Believers, stop judging yourself and condemning yourself. And just to make sure your conscience doesn't try any kind of slick legal rhetorical trick to get around this, because that's how mine works, Paul tells us something else about our security in the Son. You cannot be accused before God because of Christ. You cannot be condemned before God because of Christ. And you cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. That's the third thing. What does it mean that God is for us? You cannot be accused, you cannot be condemned, and you cannot be separated from His love. He is for you. Verses 35 through the end of the chapter here, just next couple of verses. I mean, what is it that could threaten God's love for you? Paul gives several threats. He's going to list several. And this isn't exhaustive. This is just kind of representative of things that we consider threats. So let's hear them. What are these threats in verse 35? Tribulation. Shall tribulation separate us from the love of God? Tribulation is outer pressure. It's trouble from the outside, right? Shall tribulation separate you from the love of God? What about distress? What is distress? Distress is inner pressure, emotional pressure. What about persecution, the believer's constant threat? Or famine, famine being going without food, and not just being hungry, but not having the resources to get food. Or nakedness. Again, here it's not having the resources to acquire clothing. Or what about danger here, threats that we face? Or lastly, the sword. That's death. Death. Paul has faced all of these except death. And he will face that later. And they're all genuine threats, troubles that believers face. See, when Paul claims God is for us, that does not mean you have no real opposition or that you were free from troubles. No, here's a whole list of troubles that are part of the Christian's everyday regular experience. They're assumed. And then he quotes from Psalm 44, "We are being killed all the day long like sheep being led to the slaughter." Does that mean we're helpless victims? No, Paul says. No. We face persecution. We face death. In fact, that speaks to the believer's commitment here. See, sometimes people can say, you focus so much on security in the Son that means that there's no commitment from the believer, that you can just do whatever you want. No, that's not what it's saying. We're secure in the Son, and those who are secure are God's elect, the people Christ has died for, that are born again, and they persevere through persecution and face death. I mean, the fact that they're facing death as sheep led to the slaughter speaks to their commitment and their conviction. They're dying for what they believe. And they can do it because they know they're secure in the Son, not secure from pain. But their future is secure. And though it might seem like we are helpless sheep being slaughtered, we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Through the Son. The Son who loved us. It's so interesting he puts it in past tense, isn't it? Did you see that? Did you catch that? Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's past tense. Does that mean Christ doesn't love us now? No, it doesn't mean that. Christ loves us now, but what it means is it's pointing to his act on the cross, his act of love where he died for us. We are more than conquerors in his death in our place. You see, we're more than conquerors not because we have abilities and opportunities to defeat our enemies and to take over any foe that comes against us. I know we Americans like those action movies, right? And we imagine that if we're visiting a family member at a corporate tower that all of a sudden is attacked by international thieves, that somehow we'll be able to rise to the occasion and defeat them with their machine guns. Right? We're the hero. But no, that's not how we're conquerors. We're conquerors here because Christ is the one who has defeated our enemies and all of our foes. And no matter what troubles come, they're nothing compared to what God has done for us in Christ. And our inheritance and our triumph, our glory with Him cannot be threatened. Nothing can threaten it. He goes on to give opposing extremes to demonstrate that nothing can threaten our standing in Christ. I think it's interesting that Paul spends a little more time on this truth here. Verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, you see the extremes, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is telling us these things. God doesn't need to hear this. Paul is telling us these things because we need to hear this. Listen, Christian, your identity, your future, your worth, your status as a beloved child of God are all because of the righteousness of God and His work in Jesus Christ for you. Nothing can threaten that reality. Nothing. Even when you do not feel it, especially when you feel you don't deserve it, it is real. It is real. And when the challenges come, when the darkness moves in, when your guilt and depression are advancing on your heart and your mind, you need to remember God is for you. You need to remember this passage. You are secure in the Son. And I just want to read this one more time because it is that good. And as I read this, listen, believer, hear it. It's God's word to you. It's God's promise to you. It's God's truth for you. Listen. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to that, church, we say, Amen. Father God, we thank you for your commitment and your love and your work on our behalf to rescue us and to redeem us, to restore us, to secure us in Christ. And Lord, as we think on the truths of your gospel, we pray that by faith we would own these truths as we apply this righteousness to ourselves. We realize that we are secure in the Son, that you are for us. And so, Lord, we pray your truth would silence the accusers of our own hearts and society, would rescue us from our own self-condemnation. And that, Lord, we pray that today, even now, we would know the beautiful peace and assurance of knowing nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. And, oh, Father, let us respond with great love and worship and obedience, and faithfulness and perseverance and holiness. That we would bring you glory, that we would demonstrate how great and true your righteousness is towards us and your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.